Morning is the theme of redemption, and we have two passages. The first of these is from the letter to the Hebrews, and the second is from 1 Peter. We read from Hebrews chapter 9, in the first verse, which is a description in pictorial terms of how Christ brought about our redemption. Now, in order to understand this passage, we need to know a little about the structure of the Old Testament tabernacle. So I want you to imagine that the outer walls of this church are the outer curtains of the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was roughly this kind of shape. There was a door at that end, and as you came in through that door, the first thing you saw was an altar made of brass. And that was the place where the sacrifices were made. Brass is a symbol of judgment in the Bible. It's an emblem of judgment. And that is the place where sin was judged, at the great brass altar of sacrifice. As you moved inwards, beyond the altar, there was a great laver of water, great massive laver of water, as a sign that those who draw near to God must be cleansed from sin. And beyond that, there was a little tent inside the big tent. Now this small tent, imagine curtains round the choir area. That was the holy place, and it was divided into two by another curtain. And the second tent in here was the holiest place of all, and inside the holiest place of all there was the Ark of the Covenant, and inside it there were the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. There was a golden pot with manna in it, as a memory of the desert days when manna fell from heaven. There was Aaron's rod that miraculously budded overnight. And all these things were inside the ark, which was a kind of box. The lid of the ark was called the mercy seat, although before it became the mercy seat, it was a place of judgment, because that is the place where sin was judged. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest pushed his way through all these skins and curtains into the holiest place of all, and he took the blood of the lamb and he laid it on the lid of the ark, and the place of judgment became a place of mercy. It is the mercy seat for sin. Now Hebrews tells us that all of this is simply a picture of what Jesus did for us when he died. He is our great high priest. And when he died, he pushed his way forward into the innermost presence of God, in here, the holiest place of all, not with the blood of a lamb, but with his own blood. And that is why Jesus is called not simply the propitiation for our sins, the mercy seat for our sins. And that is why Jesus is also called our Redeemer, because he has brought us back to God, and he has paid the price, which is his blood. Now this is mentioned in Hebrews 9. And verse 1. Now even the first covenant, the Old Testament, had regulations for worship and an earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle. For a tent was prepared. The outer one, this is the holy place, around the choir area, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, the golden lampstick, and the table of incense, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain stood a tent called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, which contained a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, tablets of the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory, the angels on top of the lid, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the lid of the ark. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent performing their ritual duties. But into the second tent only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. And by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the innermost sanctuary is not yet opened as long as the outer tent is still standing. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. And in 1 Peter, which is just two books on, chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know that you are ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the readings from his word. To his name be the honor and praise. Your offer. We are thinking in these Sunday morning messages about the death of Christ. why did Jesus die? And what does the death of Jesus mean for us today? Round the cross of Christ, the New Testament gathers the most momentous teaching about the death of Christ. And these doctrines of the cross that surround his death are the very essence and the substance and the very heart of the good news of Christ for sinful men and women. And I think it is important to see that this is not just barren theology. This is not just arid theology. This is not sterile, dead, mumbo-jumbo. These doctrines are the very heart of the gospel. Justification, propitiation, redemption, atonement, and so on. And I think it is just as important to see to it that these doctrines are mirrored in our lives and our Christian experience, so that week by week, over and over again, what we should be saying to ourselves is this: well, if that is true, has it happened to me? Does this ring a bell with me? Or, if that is true, am I really a stranger to all of it? Forgiveness, liberation, a new status in the sight of God, these doctrines should be mirrored in our experience. Has this happened to me? That is the question that we should be asking. And I think that if you discover that these things have not happened to you, then I bid you take heart and take courage and be quite honest and admit that something has gone wrong with your religion. And if there is something wrong with your religion, there is only one thing to do, and that is go back to where your religion went wrong and put it right again. Has this happened to me? And we come this morning to the third of these great doctrines. It is the doctrine of redemption. And I'd like to give you three illustrations of redemption from secular sources. And the first is from the nursery rhyme, Pop Goes the Weasel. Now, lots of people think that is just a childish, silly nursery rhyme. But in fact, Pop Goes the Weasel is a very serious poem. And it dates from the days when working class people had a grim life. Days of starvation and poverty and degradation, the lean and the hard days of the working classes, where every other street in a working class district contained a pawn shop. And the weasel in the poem, Pop Goes the Weasel, is a top hat, or as we used to call it, a lum hat. And it was called a weasel because the earliest lum hat were made either of velour or of felt or of animal's fur, and they had to be brushed before you wore them, and that's why they were given the name the weasel, because you brush the fur. In fact, if you watch television and see sort of old-fashioned plays of Dickens's time, you'll notice that the top hat that the boys and the men wore are not like the top hats today. They're furry in appearance. And that was why they were called weasels. Even today, if you go to a posh wedding and go to Mossbrough to hire your posh outfit, you will get a silk hat. And you'll notice that the silk hat needs to be brushed before you wear it. There's a tie on it. and that a weasel. And Pop Goes the Weasel was a reference to taking the top hat down to the pawnbroker for a bit of cash. Here's how it goes. Half a pound of tuppenny rice. The housewife doing her budget. How dear the food is, how dear the sugar is, how unobtainable the sugar is. Half a pound of tuppenny rice, half a pound of treacle. That's the way the money goes. Where are we going to get money to buy rice and treacle? Well, you take father's hat and you pop it into the pawnbroker. Half a pound of tuppenny rice, half a pound of treacle. That's the way the money goes. Pop goes the weasel. You pawn your father's hat. And the next verse, it's a working class poem, see? The next verse is about the eagle, in and out the eagle. Well, the eagle was a very famous bar in London. It was a sort of place to go, like going to Piccadilly or St. Paul's Cathedral. When you went to London, you went to the eagle for a drink. In and out the eagle. That's the way the money goes. On drink, on gin, which was the working class drink last century, Mother's Ruin, gin, the gin palaces of Victorian England. In and out the eagle. That's the way the money goes. Where are you going to get money to buy the drink? Pop goes the weasel, down to the pawn shop with your husband's hat. You see, it is a poem about redemption. And the hat was now under a new master until you went down and paid the redemption price. Second example, from the pawn shop itself. Common sight in most towns, right up to the last war. And as you went through the door of a pawn shop, you passed underneath three brass balls hanging above your head. And it had to be brass, because brass is the metal of judgment, the scales of justice. Are made of brass. The old-fashioned weighing machines, the pans, made of brass. Christ's feet in the book of Revelation, when John sees a vision of Christ with hair as white as wool and his eyes blazing fire, he notices that his feet are like burnished brass. Jesus Christ coming to judge the world at the end of the age. And so you see, when you walk into Uncle, the pawn shop, you are passing under judgment. What you are about to sell to him will no longer belong to you. It's sold in pawn. It's under the bar, like the Romans. It's under the bar. It's under the yoke. It is now a subjugated article. Transire subjugum. You've sold it, and it remains sold until you redeem it. And as a matter of fact, that word redeem is an interesting word. It uses the old English word deem, which is now out of fashion. And to deem means to think. Deem. And to redeem means to think again, or to put a new value on the object that was lost. You change the status of the object. You go down to the pawn shop. You pay the price, and you have redeemed the article. It is now a redeemed article because you have paid the price. Here's a third example from the world of the Murray Coast fishing folk. When the herring season came round, you no longer have herring. And this is part of the common knowledge now. But when the herring season came round, the fisher girls of the Murray Coast used to sell themselves to new masters, that's to say, to the owners of the gutting yards, for the herring season. And this is how it was done. The foreman of the herring firm used to go along the coast and visit the villages. And the fisher lassies used to go and see the man when he came to the village. And each girl who was willing to sell herself to a new master was given money. It was around 5 shillings. And that was called Arles money. If you're country and don't understand fishing, it's the same as the old Fian markets. And a farmhand who accepted the money was then feet. F-E-E-I-T, I suppose, for feet. It meant you had sold yourself to a new master. Well, the fishing girls, you see, received Arnold's money. And as soon as she took the money, she was obliged to serve that master and that firm till the end of the fishing season. And the fishing folk used to speak about being Arled, even as a boy. I could hear them saying, "Well, well, or muggies teen our Arles." Meaning, our Margaret has taken her Arles, and she's now with a new master for the season. Or, "Or Jessie's Arled to Big Slater." Meaning, our Jessie has Arled herself to Big Slater. They were one of the big herring firms, you see. In other words, Jessie was now sold. She was under the yoke. It was an act of judgment. And she remained sold until she was redeemed. You got your Arles money back at the end of the season. And that was Jessie out of pawn again, or Maggie out of pawn. And they became redeemed again. They were purchased back. Now, it's a very short step from this to the world of the Bible, because the Bible calls Christians the redeemed of the Lord, or the ransomed of the Lord, or those purchased by the blood of Christ. And Jesus is called the Redeemer of God's elect, the man who has bought back God's elect. Writing to the Christians in Corinth who were living it up and having a good time, he could say, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. Peter, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You know that you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ." And in 2 Peter, describing some Christians who had become careless in their Christian lives, he says that these Christians are denying the Master who bought them. Christians are the redeemed of the Lord. And strictly speaking, the Bible is a book of redemption. It's not a book of history, although there is plenty of history in it. It's not, first of all, a book of morals, although there's plenty of morality in the Bible. It's not a book of ethics or of poetry, although you do find ethics and poetry in the Bible. First of all, above everything else, the Bible is a book of redemption. I illustrated earlier on the sheet that even the simple story of Ruth is a story about redemption. You may remember the tale. Ruth came home to Bethlehem from Moab. She was a waif and a stray in a strange land. She was a widow, and so had no status. All she had was a wee bit of land that was forfeit. Who would buy the land for her? Who would redeem the land? Who would become her redeemer? Well, the nearest relative wouldn't do it. But the next nearest relative offered to become her redeemer. And he was called Boaz. And he married Ruth. And they became ancestors of Jesus Christ. Boaz was a redeemer to Ruth. He bought her, and he bought the land. He was her redeemer. In actual fact, if you turn to your sheet here, there are 3 very interesting words for redemption. Redeem. in the Greek. The root word, agora, is the Greek word for a marketplace or a slave market. In fact, it still is used in Greek today. If you go to Athens and you want to find the marketplace, you can say to a Greek, will you please direct me to the agora, because that's what it's still called. And there are two words for redeem from agora. There's agorazo, which means to buy in the marketplace of sin and of slavery. The second word is ex agorazo, which means to buy out of the marketplace of sin and slavery. The slave, you see, is taken out. And the third important word is the word lutro, which means to set a man free by paying a price. And these three words are reflected in all true Christian experience. A Christian is somebody who has been bought in the marketplace, who has been bought out of the marketplace, and who has been set free by the blood of Christ. And I really meant to say this to the children when the boys were holding up the spears, that there are in fact only two sides to a yoke. On one side, the natives of the village were free. But once they passed through the yoke, they were no longer free. They looked the same, they spoke the same, they ate the same, but they were no longer free. They had gone under the yoke. They were now slaves. And in fact, to be a sinner without Christ is to be a slave. To be without Christ is to be in bondage to wrongdoing. There are only two sides to the arch. Jesus said, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And Paul puts it even more radically in Romans 6. He says, in this world, men are either the slaves of sin or the slaves of righteousness. And that's the option. That is the choice. There are only two sides to the arch. What a bondage there is amongst men and women today. What a bondage to sin there is amongst men and women today. People who are hooked on X, if they are not hooked on X, they're hooked on Y. If they're not hooked on Y, they're hooked on Z. Victims of bad habits and evil desires that hurt them and damage them. Men and women are slaves to bad habits. Paul says, to be a sinner is to be sold under sin. We are under the yoke. We are under the judgment. But Christ came through that yoke for us. And he became one of us in the slave market amongst all our hang-ups. He passed through the judgment bar for us, and he paid the price. He paid the redemption price. He paid the ransom. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus died, life for life, his life for yours. He is the Christian's redeemer. We used to sing in my boyhood days an old redemption song. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered. paid the debt and made me free. Well, has that happened to you? Or have you sort of missed it? You've been coming to church all these years, singing hymns, listening to prayers, mixing with Christian people, and maybe you've missed it. It's very easy to miss it. Paid the debt and made me free. Now, Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. He can't come back and do it again. It's finished. Redemption is a finished work. Jesus said, lost words, it is finished. Can't do it again. Finished. The work is done. The price is paid. All that happened 2,000 years ago. But. You have to make it your own. Allow Jesus Christ to lay hold on you, to buy you, to take you out of the slave market, and to set you free to a new dimension and a new kind and a new quality of life. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of the word. Can we sing from the last paraphrase?